Amen. Well, now that you've had the curtain pulled back and you've become privy to some of the inner workings of the Florida Men's Bible Study preparation and how we apportion the different texts that we get, I'll just say that be careful what you wish for, you just may get it. And it's true that I lobbied hard for the servant songs, and I've been enjoying them immensely. I had been studying them for quite a while before I even was assigned these, but the more I get into them, the more I sort of say, what did I do? You know, because there's so much here. And especially when we come to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52, turn there to Isaiah 52, 13, if you're not already there. Yes. Yes. I was going to answer that. You're like my children. I tell them, if you just wait, I'll give you the answer. So, yeah. That's right, brother. No problem. No, actually, another brother asked me, that's a good question. Another brother asked me where we get the term song. And it's one of those completely arbitrary designations on the part of Bible students who originally said they were songs. Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly call them songs, but it's a convenient way to describe those portions of poetry that are considered so exalted and sublime in what they say about the Lord that they're like bursts of song. I think that was the original idea. So commonly, when you're reading through, even doesn't matter whether it's a popular commentary or a so-called academic commentary, that's pretty much the general term that's used across the board by most commentators. So I'm just using it for convenience. There's nothing sacred about it. In English, it has a nice alliteration. Servant song sounds easier than those portions about the servant. That's kind of cumbersome. Yeah, I mean, anyway. But what I was going to say about chapter 52 and into 53 with this fourth servant song is the difficulty is that it's so familiar to us that I am certain there's not a man among you who hasn't heard this passage taught on and preached on and referred to in the Lord's Supper probably more times than you can remember. In fact, I'd wager to say the probability is most of you have preached from this passage of Scripture. It's one of the most well-known portions in the entire Word of God and certainly one of the most famous portions in the Old Testament. So, in a way, there's that danger that you can become so familiar with something that you really miss the riches that are there. The old saying in the world, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it's not in the sense that we would ever hold the Word of God in overt contempt. We wouldn't willfully say, I'm going to sort of miss things or set this aside as unimportant. And yet, the very familiarity sometimes is a problem for us that we have to come back and pray about it and say, Lord, give us fresh eyes to see. So that's kind of the approach here. I don't think I'm going to tell you anything new that you don't know already. So I'm going to have my second Peter ministry here of putting you in remembrance of these things. So while there might not be, you know, great earth-shattering new insights, there are things that I think are among the most precious truths of the Word of God that are nicely condensed for us. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. I'm just going to read for sake of time, brethren. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, someone asked me again to define what these four portions of the Word of God are, the so-called servant songs. We have them in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. That's the first servant song. And you remember the great emphasis there, as it says, Behold my servant, is on him bringing justice to the nations. And the character of his rule would be that a bruised reed he wouldn't break and smoking flax he wouldn't quench. But neither would he fail nor be discouraged. There's actually a play on words in the Hebrew there. The same words for bruising the broken reed and quenching the smoking flax are the words that are then turned around and used of him that say he will not fail, he's not going to be broken, nor will he be discouraged, he's not going to be quenched from the great ministry of carrying justice to the ends of the earth. So in that sense, the first song gives us the scope of the Lord's rule, that it's going to extend all over the world, and he will not fail. He will succeed in bringing justice not only to Israel, but to the nations. And yet, he will do this in a way that's consistent with justice, and yet that is holy and tender at the same time. One that is expressed in love, we might say. When we come to the second servant song in Isaiah, by the way, that's quoted for us, as we noted, in Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21, directly of the Lord Jesus. So again, I think there's more than enough evidence in the passages themselves in Isaiah to say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet also we have further revelation from God in the New Testament telling us explicitly, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the servant I'm speaking of. Then we come to the second servant song in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 12. And that song is going to emphasize again the fact that this one is going to bring justice to the uttermost extremities of the earth. And from the womb, he's going to be devoted to the Lord. And yet it's going to appear at times as if this work isn't being received, as if it isn't going to be successful. And yet it will be successful because God's going to uphold him. And he's going to faithfully carry it through. Then we come to the third servant song in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And there we learn again an insight of the character of the servant in his ministry on earth, that he is the one who every morning is listening to the instructions he is getting from his God, from the Father as we know him. And he is getting those instructions and he's not disobedient, he is willing. And he is willing to carry forth the work, even though it entails personal suffering for him. You get the hint of rejection in the second song in 49. It's now expanded in 50, where we learn it's going to mean that he gives his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. And now we come to the fourth servant song, which starts in chapter 52 in the three verses I've read to you, verses 13 through 15. And it extends all the way through chapter 53, includes all the verses of chapter 53, right down to the last verse, verse 11, I believe it is. Or no, sorry, verse 12 it is. And this song, more than the others, is going to bring all those themes together and yet expand on them and elucidate them more fully. So it's rather like a good biography that, you know, the biography starts out and to grab your interest, it kind of gives you a big picture of the significance of the person. You know, the biography of George Washington. Okay, here's George Washington, the father of our country. A man who came along and could have become a dictator, could have become sort of an American version of a king, and yet a man who had the best interests of other people at heart and the humility that while he wanted to be involved in shaping the country and exercising power, he was a man who was always willing to give up power at the right time. Well, that's chapter one. Now I want to read the rest of the book and see about George Washington. What's his life like? Well, then I read about him growing up in among the best families of Virginia, and yet I read about him going out into the woods and becoming a surveyor, and how he learns topography and geography, and that leads him into the militia, which leads him into the French and Indian War, and he gets experience there, and that experience comes about in the next chapter when he's called upon in the Revolution to lead the army and so forth. So you get the picture. We're saying things and we might even be repeating certain thoughts about Washington throughout, but each chapter is giving us more detail, more elucidation of things about him. And so that's what these passages are doing as well. Now when we come to chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, we really get in summary form the entire career of the Lord Jesus. In fact, what you have here in three verses is the story of how the Lord Jesus came from glory, became a man, suffered and died, rose again from the dead, ascended back to glory, and will ultimately reign triumphantly over the nations. That's all packed into those three verses. And then in chapter 53, he goes back and unpacks those ideas with greater detail. This is a bit like an abstract. If you've ever done a school project, or maybe your work involves you to do this, that you have to look up something in an academic journal or a trade journal, they will have an article. And maybe the article has some title like The Significance of Mycenaean 3C1B Ware Pottery in the Levant of the 2nd century BC. And so you say, oh, well, I'm interested in pottery, but is this article really going to tell me anything about the specific thing I want to study? So they have the little abstract under the title after they tell you who wrote it. Yeah, Joe Smith or whatever his name was. Apologies to any Joe Smith, real or imagined. But anyway, they give you the abstract, and the abstract tells you, well, this article is all about Mycenaean 3C1B ware, which came from Mycenae, and yet it spread throughout the Greco-Roman world, and it was popular in trading sites from Israel to Egypt to Greece and so forth. And I say, well, yes, that's what I want to study. So then you go and you've got 15 or 20 more pages that give you all the excruciating detail about Mycenaean 3C1B ware pottery. And you know now much more probably than you ever wanted to know about it. But if you're writing an article that's not about Mycenaean pottery at all, you're interested in Etruscan pottery, well, then you look at that abstract and you say, well, this article isn't really worth pursuing. So we do that kind of thing in our writing too. That we have a little summary, and if you ever see the news magazine, The Economist, it does this. There's a page at the front of The Economist where in the different sections of the magazine, it gives you like three or four sentences telling you what's going on in that part of the world. And you say, oh, here's an article about China, or here's an article about China, or however Brother Randy says it. what's that? Oh, I see. How the president-elect says. Well, then it must be right, of course. We would then look up that article and read in greater depth. Well, that's what Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is doing for us here. So he tells us, and already Henry has stressed for us that word, behold, or that phrase, behold my servant. This is something we need to look at and consider. Now, it's amazing how much the Lord Jesus is ignored and passed by in our world. That people really don't stop to look at and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, do they? I mean, there are people in this country, millions of them I would wager, that have heard of Jesus Christ. That have heard the name, maybe that have taken the name on their lips, perhaps not for good reason. But they know the name Jesus Christ. It's not strange to them. And yet they've never taken the time to behold Him. They've never stopped to look at Him and consider Him in detail. And yet if you're a believer, it's one of your favorite things to do, isn't it? I mean, did you tell anybody where you were coming this week? I mean, outside of your immediate family and maybe the saints you fellowship with. If you go to a so-called secular job and your coworkers say, well, what are you going to do this week? Oh, I'm going to Florida. Oh, are you going to the beach? Are you going to Universal? Are you going to Legoland? Or what are you going to do? I'm going to a Bible camp in a place you've probably never heard of. And I'm going to spend, you know, Monday through Thursday night studying a book that's, well, over 2,700 years old now. Oh, you hear the crickets, don't you? Why would you ever want to do that? And it's just because we heed the Lord's admonition here, behold the servant. We look at Him, and in looking at Him, we find our hearts, like those on the road to Emmaus, burn within us. As we're not looking at a mere historic figure, he was, of course, historical. We're not looking at some great wise man from ages past. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But we are looking at one whom we know personally, our Savior, upon whom we've staked our all. And with all of the fact that the world would hold up the Lord as an object of derision, in chapter 52 and verse 13, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, today, people say, to get ahead in this world, to enjoy this world, to have the benefit of this world, that is to be found in not wasting your time on all this stuff about Jesus. I mean, if you want a little Jesus in your life, that's fine. A little bit of church, I guess, like a little bit of cough medicine. Never hurt anybody, right? It's good for what ails you. Okay, so 1 hour a week, if you feel you must, go ahead and do that. But don't get crazy. They used to call us Jesus freaks, you know? Don't be that kind of person, a fanatic. Don't be a fundamentalist. I mean, that's such a bad word today, isn't it? But we look at the Lord and we say, no, really the secret to prosperity in the divine sense of that term, the best kind of life one can have, not only for this world as it presently stands, but as we've been hearing from our brethren, as this world one day shall be in the millennium, and as the new heavens and the new earth that replace it shall be one day. The best, most prosperous life is the life that comes from knowing this servant, because he will deal prosperously. In other words, what God wants him to accomplish, the plans and purposes he puts into his hands, are going to be carried forth successfully. Now, many times in business, they hire a new CEO of a corporation who's highly touted. And they say, you know, this person's going to turn our corporation around. Or in football, they'll hire a new coach. And they'll say, this person's going to turn us around. And we're finally going to get somewhere, you know, and our team is going to be much better. Yeah, I hear you, bro. Well, I'm okay with the coach, but unfortunately we didn't go as far as we should have this year. But that's another sermon, as they say. In any case, you can have somebody like Chip Kelly, for example, who had great success at the University of Oregon. And he came into Philly, and as Philadelphia fans are prone to do, if you ever listen to their sports radio, oh, they thought, you know, here, our sports messiah has come. We're going to go all the way now from the way he came in. And then he started to dismantle the team and do all kinds of things that even I could see were pretty stupid. And basically, he ran the team into the ground. It only took him one season to do it. And they practically rode that man out of town on a rail. Which made me really laugh when San Francisco hired him. Because in spite of the fact that I love the restaurants in San Francisco, and it's a beautiful part of the world, I've never been partial to the 49ers. So I said, good riddance, you know? let him go out there. And what did he do to the 49ers? The same thing he did to the Eagles. He ran them into the ground. I can only hope he goes to the Cowboys someday. Anyway. Now, many times a president or a prime minister or a king has come to power through history. And people say, oh, this is the answer. This man's got the solution, right? I mean, what was the slogan in the last administration? Change you can believe in. And what's the slogan in this one? Make America great again. There's always the portent, the promise of things becoming much better and of succeeding. And yet there's never the fulfillment, not in full at least. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for the United States, and our rulers are but human beings. They're fallible, they're flawed, they're sinners like we are. So of course they're not going to be successful. But they still think, they still come into office with this cherished belief, we've got the solution. And the worldwide, that's the same. You can look at every country of the world, and the leaders all think that. And collectively, when they come together in places like the United Nations, they all think we're going to fix the world's problems. We're going to solve global warming. We're going to eradicate disease. We're going to eliminate war. We're going to do everything we need to do. And just in case that doesn't work out and we spoil this planet, as we're apt to do, we'll just colonize Mars, no problem. And yet, there's no promise that anyone has arisen who's going to deal prosperously. And yet, this servant is said to deal prosperously. Here is the man who's going to be successful. Now, Adam never was. Think of that frustration. God created Adam, And he didn't have to walk around and say, now what's God's will for my life? What would God want me to do? God explicitly told him, I want you to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Adam, I'd like you to rule over the world as my manager, so to speak, my steward. You take care of planet earth and you make it flourish with all of the potential that I've created within it. You make that all come to pass. And does Adam accomplish it? No. Not only does he not make it flourish, he takes it in the wrong direction. You bring me your brand new Corvette convertible and you say, Keith, I want you to detail my Corvette. Okay, I'll do that. You come back and you're expecting to see a car that inside and out is going to be spotlessly clean and smell really good and have one of those nice trees hanging from the rearview mirror that are air fresheners, you know. And you think this will be marvelous and the outside will be shining and waxed. And you come back and the front end is missing. And you say, what happened, Keith? I commissioned you to clean my car, to detail it, to make it look spotless inside and out. You've ruined my car. Well, that's what Adam did with the earth, right? He departed from God. He sinned against God. He rebelled against His Word. He said, I don't think that I need to depend on you, God. You want me to rely on you to know what good and evil is. I think I can step out of the bounds of your authority. I can take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll believe the lie of Satan that I can be like God. I can be like a little God, maybe. And be my own arbiter of truth. And that's the mindset of the whole world today, isn't it? We'll decide what's right and wrong. We'll even decide what a human being is. We'll decide what gender we want to be. We'll decide everything about ourselves. We'll reject everything God has done. That's what we as human beings will do. That's what unbelievers say. That's an idea that has its germ, its kernel, back in Genesis chapter 3. And rather than bring the world into prosperity and flourishing, Adam brought sin, and according to Romans 5:12, sin brought death. And when Adam fell, the creation fell with him. And now we have that predatory instinct, what Tennyson called nature red in tooth and claw. Now we have this struggle in the world. Now we have pain. Now we have disease. Now we have war. And we can't blame too much on Adam, because every human being from Seth on down to present company, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there isn't any one of us in that sense that can prosper. We can't fix the world. We can't fix North America. We can't fix the United States. Frankly, we can't even fix ourselves, can we? And that's what Isaiah has been saying to us at so many different levels this week. Man can't do it, but God will do it. Behold, my servant will deal prosperously, he says. Now, he goes on to say then, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And really, when Hebrew language, the scholars tell us, when it piles up phrases like that, that are similar, that are somewhat synonymous, it's a way of emphasis. So it's a picture of being lifted up and exalted to the highest glory possible. As the hymn writer says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And yet some have looked at it and they've said, you know what? This reminds me of the resurrection of the Lord. How the Lord, as it says here, that the Lord was exalted. And in the resurrection, the Lord was exalted, wasn't he? As a victor over death and the grave. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection of the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, or maybe I've got those phrases reversed. Romans 1:4, you can look it up to get the correct. Sorry? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, right? Yeah, good. Which it took a few tries. Thanks for your help there, brethren. I appreciate that. That's just how it goes sometimes. The Lord was exalted in that sense. But then it says He was lifted up. So this isn't just the sense of one time only. The Lord's come out of the grave and now He's risen. Yes, that's exaltation. But lifted up has the idea of increasing height. And Bible students point us rightly to the ascension of the Lord. That the resurrection wasn't the only thing, was it? That's why he says to Mary Magdalene in John 20, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. And the Lord kept talking about the ascension. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going back to the glory. When I ascend, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But it doesn't even end there, does it? He ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4 says. But then it says he will be extolled there in verse 13. And when the Lord Jesus entered into heaven, 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 22, tells us that he has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. That the Lord has entered into that place that Hebrews calls the right hand of the majesty on high. That the Father says to him, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, this is a picture of increasing glory for the Lord. Raised from the dead, raised from the earth into the heaven, and in heaven enthroned in the highest glory alongside his Father. This is the pathway and the destiny of the Lord. The one who went so low. The one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Tremendous. The exaltation of the Lord. The world denigrates him. The world puts him down. The world tries to bring him low. They can't do it. This is a fait accompli. This is an already declared fact. This is a prophetic perfect. As God says, this is what's happening to my Son, and one day the whole universe will have to acknowledge it. One day every square meter of the created order, every level, every principality and power will have to bow and proclaim Jesus is Lord. Not only is he the sovereign master and ruler of the universe, but he is God. He is the Jehovah who makes all these promises, the great servant who came to fulfill all the Father's will. But verse 14 gives us the historical contrast. As many were astonished at thee. This is now talking about how people looked at what happened to him in history. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Lord was so wounded and so scarred and so smitten in his crucifixion that he didn't even look human anymore. That he looked as just an object of suffering. Wounds and wheals and open sores is how Israel was pictured at the beginning of this book in Isaiah chapter 1. And yet the Lord himself would experience that kind of exposure, not just physically, but also spiritually in what he suffered, we'll see. So that he suffered so much it didn't even look like he was a human being anymore. Often people have said, well, you know, a lot of terrible things have happened to folk. We have some first responders here with us this week, and they can tell you some stories that'll make your hair stand up. Responding to accident scenes, and victims of fires, and different things. And what can happen to the body, and how the body can be torn apart. And someone might say, well, the experience of the Lord Jesus in that sense physically isn't unique. There have other people who have been crucified. Other people have been tortured. Other people have gone through horrible accidents and explosions and all sorts of things. The Lord Jesus isn't unique in that sense. And yet they miss what the Scripture is talking about. That this is not restricted to what the Lord endured physically. As bad as that was. And that's emphasized so often today. We hear so much about the physical pain of having nails put through his hands. We hear about the physical pain of being beaten and whipped and flogged. We hear about the agony of the death of crucifixion, which ultimately involves asphyxiation and heart failure. And yet that's not what killed the Lord Jesus, is it? His death was unique. John 10, he says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Even those who crucified him were astonished that he was so quickly dead. We thought this thing would be drawn out longer. We thought we'd have to break his legs to hasten the process. But our Lord didn't succumb to shock. He didn't succumb to blood loss. He didn't succumb to his liquid filling up his lungs. He didn't die from any of those reasons. He died, as chapter 53 is going to explain in greater detail, as a sacrifice for sin, willingly laying down his life. And I believe when we consider this verse talking about how marred the Lord was, we have to go beyond the crown of thorns, beyond the blows and the spittings of sinners, beyond the whippings. And by the way, I don't think that Hollywood can reproduce it. I don't think Mel Gibson captured it in The Passion of the Christ. I don't think any of the artists of the previous centuries have ever been able to depict the horror of crucifixion and what the Lord would have looked like even physically. But again, this goes beyond what he went through physically. This takes us into the three dark hours. As he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It takes us into the territory where he says prophetically in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man. The word he uses for worm in Hebrew there is tola. It's the worm that was crushed to make a scarlet die. And the Lord Jesus, we'll read in Isaiah 53, was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. This was the kind of wounding, the kind of harm that came to the Lord. And the world looked at that and they said, surely he'll never come back from that. Surely there's no recovery from this sort of beatdown, from this kind of suffering. No one could come back from that. But this verse 15 says he is coming back from that. He has come back from that. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now here's a little bit of a difference among the translators. Without going into any kind of details in Hebrew grammar that I don't really understand anyway, but just that I read in books, you can translate it startle. And that would go with the other verses we've been reading about what a surprise this is that this one who was so wounded, who suffered so much, who suffered more than any man ever has, that there'd be any future for him, let alone blessing for the nations coming from him. So that's a true concept. But really, the weight of the scholars that I respect who know the Hebrew seems to lie with our familiar translation here, so he will sprinkle many nations. Because Isaiah 53 is not just about the Lord suffering like some kind of a martyr, suffering like an example of a good man who was ill-used, of a man who was killed before his time, like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. That's not what the Lord was doing at Calvary. As much as we respect those who die for a cause, our Lord was giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. So when we talk about sprinkling, that language in the Old Testament is associated with blood. It is associated with purification. It is the associated thing with ratifying a covenant. And indeed, we open 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and we read there about the sprinkling that has come to us through the Lord Jesus. Well, here's the astonishing thing. The Lord's not just going to sprinkle Israel. It's not just the Jews that will be restored to God in belief someday. But it says, many nations, and the king shall shut their mouths at him. Now, what do you think it would take to shut up President-elect Donald Trump? I was about to say, what do you think it would take to shut up the current president? I mean, kings and presidents, and I'm not trying to say anything against those men other than to say, if you get to that level of human power, you're accustomed to speaking and you're accustomed to being heard. And even in this so-called lame duck period, there's plenty coming out of the White House, isn't there? And it's the same with 10 Downing Street. It's the same with the Kremlin. It's the same in the Champs-Élysées in Paris and with Angela Merkel over in Berlin and so forth. All of these leaders are like this. I mean, how would you shut them up? You ever see those photo ops of like the G8 when they get the leaders of these various countries together and they have a photo op, they line all the leaders up at the front of a room for all the journalists to take their photo for the various newspapers of the world, right? Did you ever see a picture where they're all standing there with their mouths closed? I mean, every time you see that photo op, if there's 21 leaders standing up there, or 8, or however many, I can guarantee you 7 or 8 of them are going to have their mouths flapping. They're all talking at the same time. It's sort of like in Spain. There's a region of Spain called Andalusia in the southwest, and there's a joke in Andalusia. They say, if there's 5 Andalusians in a room, 4 of them will be talking. Well, the 5th guy's probably an American, I found out. But anyway, they all kind of talk and talk over one another. Here, the kings are going to shut their mouths in astonishment, in surprise. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Think of it. There's going to be no agnosticism, no atheism, no unbelief in the veracity of this historical happening. The evidence is going to be right there as they see the Lord Jesus Christ, now no longer the suffering Savior, now no longer the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And they're going to shut their mouths. Wow. It takes a lot to shut this world up. But in the face of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of His completed work, of the Father's purposes, that will happen one day. Now, as astonishing as it is, and Isaiah concedes it's astonishing, because he says in chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? It's a rhetorical question. The force of it is, can you believe this story? This is so magnificent that it fills us, in honor of Nick Sardinia, I'll say, with incredulity. I'm incredulous. That once upon a time when Nick was traveling with me, that was his favorite word. But can you believe this would happen? Because consider his humble origins. Chapter 53, verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and out of a root, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now notice their opinion of him. He comes on the scene as a man, and the world, for the most part, is utterly unimpressed. It's true, the shepherds came to see and to worship. But what do shepherds know anyway? I mean, the rabbis called them Am Haaretz, people of the land, like hicks, you know? These are a bunch of redneck farm worker guys who, they don't know the scriptures. They're ceremonially defiled because they're touching sheep dung all day. They don't know anything about God's things and about holiness. What do they know? And yet the angels appear to them and say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Isn't that wonderful? God came to the lowest so that we might know everybody can be saved. He's the Savior of the world. He offers himself to high and low and everybody in between. Well, the wise men, you say, came when he was a child. Yeah, but they had to come from far off lands, from the Gentile world. Overall, the nation ignored him. And when he came on the scene publicly, they were consistently unimpressed, right? Because even though he did works of power, miracles, signs, as John likes to call them, they didn't really care about that. They weren't awed by his power. In fact, they said, do it again. Because they kept wanting him to fail. They kept thinking maybe on the 333rd time that we ask him, he's going to mess it up and then we'll discredit him, right? Except the Lord never was discredited. He hath done all things well. Whereas the thief who was crucified next to him said, this man hath done nothing amiss. But when he came, there was nothing about his appearance that was imposing. He wasn't, again, the bully who comes and sort of the ubermensch that Nietzsche talked about, the man who's so powerful that he has the will to power and he bends other men to his will and he leads by the magnetism of his personality and he compels by his force. And you better get on board or I'm going to take you down. You're either with me or I'll run you over. Well, that's what the world thinks is leadership many times, right? But that's not what our Lord did. Remember the first servant song? He will not cry, nor strive, nor lift up his voice in the streets. And he's like a root out of dry ground. I mean, even from a global perspective, he comes from the backwater of the Roman Empire. He comes to Judea, not at any time when they're impressive, but he comes when they're a subjugated nation, when they're enslaved to Rome. And he's in an area that's not even the most important place in Israel, because he grows up in the despised city of Nazareth. And you remember one of his first disciples, Nathanael, asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But I love what it says. He shall grow up before him. Because it didn't matter what side of the tracks the Lord was living on. It didn't matter how bad the neighborhood was. It didn't matter if that was like the Hialeah of Judea or of Galilee, as he grew up in. He was born in Judea but raised in Galilee. Doesn't matter what they thought of the neighborhood. The key thing is here, he's growing up before the Father. And to the world, it looks like a tender plant. But to God the Father, there's verdure, there's life. There's a potential here. This is the one who's the root and the offspring of Jesse, right? This is the man whose name is the branch that Isaiah told us about in the first half of the book. Yes, he starts out small, like all plants start out small. But he's going to grow into something well-pleasing. And yet, even there in his youth, he's pleasing to the Father. He's growing up before him in the Father. I don't know what he was doing specifically when he was 14 or 15 or 17 or 25, but I know he was pleasing the Father. I know he was doing the Father's will. I know he was working with his father, presumably his earthly father, in the carpenter shop, because he's called the carpenter in one place, and he's called the son of the carpenter in another. So presumably he's doing that work. I know he's doing the best carpentry work that's ever been done. I know he's not cheating anybody. I know he's doing this work unto his Father, doing it with the kind of quality that the Father would want, bringing his all to the task, and submitting to his earthly mother and father. Imagine that. Michael Card says in one of his songs, fictionesque, fantastic, and wild, a mother made by her own child. I mean, this one who was being raised as their son, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually their creator. And yet in humility, he would submit. And not submit because they were worthy of it, but submit because that was what honored his father. And yet there was no beauty in him that they should desire him. The world didn't think anything of him. He's despised and rejected of men. So not only didn't they offer him the honor he should have, they absolutely rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Did you ever see a homeless person so filthy and maybe so deformed that you just want to look away? You don't really want to look at that person. Now, sadly, I've seen people like that on the streets of some of our big cities. I've seen them in other countries. And it's lamentable. I hate that feeling as a human being of looking away, of being so ashamed of someone, of not wanting to see them. They're so loathsome looking. And imagine, here's the one that the Shunammite poetically would describe him in Song of Songs as altogether lovely. And yet, in the purposes and plans of God, this man of blessing, this man who's going to do good, this man who's going to bring us eternal salvation, is willing to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And a lot of the verbiage here in Isaiah 53 is language in Hebrew that connotes sickness, that conjures up images of the law of the leper of Leviticus 13 and 14. And leprosy is a picture of sin. And though our Lord in himself had no sin, though he never did any sin, though he never knew any sin, we know he came to be the sin bearer. And that as that sin bearer, there would be that point where they would want to look away from him and say, we don't want to see you. In fact, it says here, surely he hath borne our griefs, and surely is an expression of surprise. Why would he bear our griefs? He's not suffering for his own sins. He had none. He's suffering for ours. He's carried our sorrows. And what was our reaction? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We reckoned, in other words, that this is what he ought to have. Let him be crucified, they said. The hymn writer said it this way. I believe it was William Newell. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. We meet people all the time that when we say the Bible says you're a sinner, they reject that. They say, I'm a good person. I don't steal or rob. You could put your wallet right there in front of me and I wouldn't take anything out of it. And I know people like that in the world that aren't saved, but I'd trust them with my wallet. They, in a sense, have a high moral compass, a high standard. There's that vestige God's put within all human beings of right and wrong. But the problem is, that's not the issue, is it? What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so many people who fancy themselves good not only have neglected the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have said, I don't want to see Jesus Christ or think about Him, but when you present to them that the only way of salvation is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins on the cross, they say, I don't want that. And what you're saying when a human being says that is, what they are saying is, that's what he should have had. That's on him if he died on the cross. That's nothing to me. That's what should have happened to him. And that's what people say by default when they don't believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, of all the heinous sins that there are, stealing and lying and murder and perversions of a sexual nature, these are all very serious and very bad, and the Word of God condemns them. But this is the most serious sin, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, He died on the cross and it's nothing to me. Another one of our hymns says, Jehovah Tsidkenu, it was nothing to me. And until you're saved, that's right. You don't properly value the Lord Jesus as he ought to be valued, do you? That's how we are as human beings. But verse 5 continues, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Literally, with his stripe or with his bruise. It's one big, massive blow. Because what is in mind here is what the Lord refers to when he quotes Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's taking the blow of divine justice. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Thou bore the stroke for me. Thy form was marred, thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Imagine that. That this one, our substitute, dies on the cross for our sins. He takes on him our transgressions. It's our perverseness, our bentness, all the bad things we've done and all of what we are as twisted, fallen human beings. And the Lord takes that punishment that is our due. He takes that blow. And from him, instead of justice, it flows to us in peace. Praise be his name. But then there's a change, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as if there's somebody speaking up and saying, you know, you're right. Jesus didn't die for himself. He didn't do anything worthy of death. In fact, quite the contrary, he's the only perfectly righteous man who's ever walked the face of the earth. In fact, as God, he's everything that's against sin. He should not have died. No, it is we who were rebellious, we who wandered away like sheep. But instead of the punishment coming on us, it came on him. And you'll know that 1 Peter 2:24 quotes that scripture of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, Philip, the evangelist, you'll know in Acts 8, quotes this passage to the Ethiopian eunuch of the Lord Jesus as well. And also in Matthew 8, it's quoted regarding the Lord Jesus. So we know this is the servant that's being talked about. There's no one else who fits this description. But I can imagine Saul using this terminology. And I can easily see the future remnant when they look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. saying it was for me. For me. I was ignorant. I was neglectful of the Christ. I left him to suffer these things. But it was for me. And verse 9 says, he, or many translations say, they made his grave with the wicked. He was with the rich in his death. He had a rich man's tomb, you remember, Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. They would have appointed him a common criminal's grave. He was numbered with the transgressors. But even in his burial, God said, no, my son's different. This isn't just some other convict. This isn't just some other criminal. This man is different. You'll notice the Bible, when it talks about the Lord's crucifixion, says there were crucified there with him two others, comma, malefactors. It's putting them in a separate category than him. They're malefactors, they're criminals, they're evildoers, not him. Even one of them recognized it. He hath done nothing amiss. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, not in the sense that God took sadistic pleasure in what the Lord suffered. But it's using the word pleased, as the ESV will bring out, in the sense that this is what God willed to do. God intended. This is no accident of history. This is not all just some tragic mistake. He was being bruised on that cross intentionally according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Why? Because this is the only way that our sins could be removed and the only way that justice could prevail. Because heaven's love and heaven's justice had to meet somewhere. God had to be just and the justifier in the believer in Jesus. And this is the only way, the cross, to bring those two together. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now in the second half of that verse, it switches, doesn't it? We've been talking about the Lord going down. We've been talking about the Lord being smitten. We've been talking about the Lord suffering. Now we start to talk about the benefits that accrue from his death. What has this servant accomplished? Well, this isn't the end of the servant. This isn't the final chapter on Jesus of Nazareth. You can't say he died on the cross and was buried, period. No, it says he shall see of his seed. Now imagine how important it was in the Bible, the seed, to have descendants, to have someone to carry on your name. That's why the daughters of Zelophehad appear so many times in the Bible. I mean, you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and even the Psalms, and you say, why do these people keep popping up? I mean, this seems like a pretty minor real estate transaction, right? Yet it's all about preserving the seed, the name of the family in the land, and the purposes of God not being lost upon that family. Well, the Lord's going to see his seed. He's going to have descendants. This isn't futile or all for naught. He shall prolong his days. So here's a reference, though they couldn't fully understand it on Old Testament ground. This is the Lord Jesus who, according to 1 Timothy 1, has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. There's resurrection. There's something after physical death. He shall prolong his days. He was cut off, the previous verse said, out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation in verse 8. But now he's prolonging his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Remember how we started? Behold, my servant shall deal prosperously. Everything God wants to happen for this earth is going to be brought to bear by the Lord Jesus. I'll show you this when my sessions come tomorrow, Lord willing, in the 50s, the late 50s and in the 60s of this book. When we see what the servant does with the land, how he transforms it for God. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, verse 11. That word travail is a strong word of pain, often associated with childbirth. And you might say, with all that the Lord Jesus suffered, was it worth it? If you ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, you've suffered like no one else has ever suffered. Do you really think it's worth it? The Lord said in John 16, that a woman, when she's having a baby, has great travail. She has tremendous pain. But then when the child's born, she has great joy. Because a man-child's come into the world. And my wife has said, even though it wasn't always easy, and some of the children, the delivery was more difficult than others, one in particular, it was horrendous. But she says, I don't regret it at all. I don't regret having these children. It was worth it. And here's the Lord Jesus, to use a human analogy, because the Word of God does here. The Lord Jesus is saying, you see all that I suffered? You see all I went through? You see how low I went? It was worth it. I'm happy with my work. I'm satisfied with it. This is a job well done. Well, what is your work, Lord? Bringing many sons unto glory. Who were they? I and the children which God hath given me. Who were they before they met you? They were sinners. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were all like an unclean thing. All their righteousness were as filthy rags. But now I've saved them, and by my knowledge, I've justified the many. And I bring them to heaven. Amen. Now that statement, the many, isn't teaching limited atonement, because the Word of God nowhere teaches that. In prophetic language, the many has an emphasis on the tremendous quantity. What Revelation would describe is a great multitude which no man can number, beyond counting or figuring or human reckoning. And the Lord says, I'm going to see of that travail and I'll be satisfied, and I'm going to justify the many and bear their iniquities. Since I've taken care of their sins, in other words, they're going to share in this glory, in this triumph. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is what a victor does after winning the battle. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Was it worth it? Was it successful? Did he prosper? Yes! Because he's going to bring a great number which no man can number to glory. He's going to bring the church, which is his bride. He's going to clothe her in beautiful white raiment, which are the righteous acts of the saints. He's going to adorn her and bedeck her with glory and beauty. And then he's going to do the same for Israel. He's going to restore them unto himself and bring them into everything he promised for them. And I'm quite certain by reading the last two chapters of Revelation, even more than what can be told to us now. So the Lord is very gracious towards us, and the Lord is going to be well pleased with his work. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for all he's accomplished, and we do pray that we'd see this with fresh eyes and that we'd appreciate him more and more. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.